For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we're going to study a story tonight. It's the story of the battle for grace that happened in the time of the early church. Remember this from last time. This was the setting for the book of Galatians. He's writing to this group of communities he had founded during his first journey, saying, I'm shocked that you're turning away so soon from God, who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. So it was the grace, that means the free gift of Christ, that's what he proclaimed to them, and this other gospel that they're turning to is obviously not grace, that is the antithesis of grace, law or legalism, where you have to do good works to try to earn favor from God. We're in AD 49 now, early in the year, and what happens during this next account is a story about a coordinated attack on the body of Christ, which rose to a crisis that was a deadly threat to the well-being of the body of believers. Because of their weak leadership, because of their unclear theology, this legalism was sweeping the church and very nearly could have taken over if it hadn't gone a certain way. Well, Paul goes on then to discuss with them his own transition, because Paul was a law liver himself. He once believed that the heart of getting in with God had to do with good works, and that's what it was all about. And he had been converted away from that into this notion of grace. So he tells them that story. He says, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. We read this part last week too, but you know, the very fact that he's bringing this up tells you, you can kind of sense what the accusations must have been that were being leveled at Paul by these opponents, these law preachers who were following behind him, converting people back to law again. They probably were saying, you know, Paul never actually was with Jesus when he was here. He came to Christ after Christ's departure. And so he's really not like the true apostles who were actually followed Jesus and learned his teaching over a 3.5-year period. Paul's really basically a messenger for the real apostles. And, you know, he puts his own spin on the good news. It's like he has his take on it, but it's really not that accurate. Whereas we have just come from those original apostles, and we'd like to set you straight on what they actually teach and what Christ actually taught. And so basically they were discrediting Paul by the suggestion that he really wasn't, you know, there and didn't get the picture quite straight. This is the reason then that he's emphasizing, okay, I'm not a student of the apostles. I didn't get my stuff from them. What I got and what I gave you came directly to me from Jesus Christ. And he tells about that story. He says, you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Yeah, Paul was actually a Pharisee, the most rigorous of all the law livers in Israel at the time. He was on the Sanhedrin. He was a model of what it meant to be a law liver. And he persecuted the church. We read about this in the book of Acts. We've got two narratives, this one in Galatians and the ones in Acts that correlate with it that we're going to compare tonight. We read in 8:1 that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. Stephen was the first Christian martyr, and we read that when they stoned Stephen to death for being a Christian, they laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And that signified that he was the one that brought the accusation against Stephen. He was the one that got Stephen killed. It says, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison, and he later confesses in another book, many of these were killed, probably tortured, That's just the ancient way, you know, when you get prisoners, you torture them to find out what they know, and killed. We read again then in Acts 9 that Saul is still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. You realize Saul and Paul are the same guy, right? His old name was Saul. He changed it to Paul when he went to the Gentiles. And he got these letters saying he could go to Damascus, and if he found any belonging to the way, that's what they called Christianity at the time, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem to get the same treatment. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he's like, "Who are you?" And the voice answered back, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." Oh my, talk about a paradigm shift. Paul's just there, it says he was struck off his horse onto his knees, and here is this brilliant light talking to him, "I'm Jesus." Everything he had believed up until now was instantly revealed to be completely wrong. And he's just speechless. And so Jesus goes on to say, "But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." This was the day that Paul changed from being a lawliver to a believer in the grace of Jesus Christ. He got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Well, right from this incredible experience alone, Paul could draw a number of conclusions. The most obvious one, I'm wrong. Everything I've been believing is completely wrong. And that contained important conclusions as well. What is it that I believe? I believe that to get to God, you have to do good works. And so that must be wrong. After all, he could sense that Christ had not rejected him. That he was, you know, Christ hadn't come to say, "Now I'm going to kill you for what you've been doing. You know, I've been killing Christ's guys right and left and imprisoning them. And yet Jesus has this tone, go into the city and I'll come and tell you what you need to do." And so he can tell, he can sense, it's like he's accepting me. I'm not rejected by him. And so that must have been a shocking thing for Paul. How could he not be threatening me after what I've been doing? And you know, it's just an incredible picture of grace. This is what we don't understand about God, is how extreme his forgiveness and grace really is. Years later, talking about this to his friend Timothy, Paul said in his book 1 Timothy 1, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It's a trustworthy statement, he says, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul knew, I mean, some people are confused on this point and they feel like, well, you know, I'm not that bad a person or whatever. Not Paul. I mean, he knew the only thing he deserved from Jesus Christ was judgment. And yet, he had all this acceptance. And so I think this partly explains why Paul became such a champion of grace. No one could ever convince him that it depends on law and good works after all, after what he'd been doing and finding out that Christ still accepted him. He could have also noticed another insight, which was the way Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" instead of saying, "Why are you persecuting my people?" Why did he, and for 3 days he must have lay there thinking about this. Why did he say that? That's really weird. I've never done anything to him. I never even met him before. But he says, no, you're persecuting me. And so he must have realized he considers his people as though they're one and the same with him. It's a hint of the mystical union of believers with Christ, the formation of the body of Christ, which becomes a central theme in Paul's teaching, but that's not our subject tonight. Anyway, this is the story he's referring to. He says, when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace and was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. This goes to our earlier point. I didn't even talk to the apostles, he says. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and then returned once more to Damascus. He was there for 3 years. Working as a Christian teacher in Damascus. Then, he says, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, he says, what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God, I'm not lying. Then I went up into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. It turns out that when he was there in Jerusalem for those 15 days, that was long enough for the other Jewish leaders to realize he was there, and they were trying to kill him. And so the believers said, let's get you out of here before you get wasted. And they sent him up to these regions of Syria and Cilicia. He's up there for the next 10 or so years, 10 or 11 years. He's up in Syria and Cilicia. His home was in Tarsus, which is in Cilicia. And so these were areas that he was familiar with. And we learn later in the book of Acts, he planted a number of churches in that area during those years. But he passes out of the narrative of the book of Acts until he reappears later in the city of Antioch. He says, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. Then he says, after 14 years then, I went back to Jerusalem again, this time with Barnabas. And Titus came along too. And so we have a chronology laid out. Paul's conversion must have happened like almost the same year that Jesus died. Like maybe 7 months, 8-10 months afterward. In late 33 AD, in order to fit this in. The first 3 years, he says, he spent in Damascus, and then he had his first visit to Jerusalem, which was only 15 days long. The only guys he talked to there was Peter and James. Then, he says, after 14 years from the time of his conversion, he went back for a second visit. And this one, he says, I didn't read this verse yet, but he says, I went up because of a revelation. The story is in Acts 11, 27 to 30. Okay? Here's what it says. It says, now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and Paul is now in Antioch working with Barnabas in the amazing, huge group that's being reached there for Christ. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. By the way, even our secular records record this famine in the Near East. And it happened in the reign of Claudius in the mid-40s AD. He goes on, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of their brothers living down in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul, to the elders. There's your second visit now that he makes up to Jerusalem. After this second visit, then, he went on his first missionary journey, which has already happened by the time this book's written, because he's been to Galatia and he's writing to them. And then in 49, he goes back to Jerusalem for what is called the Jerusalem Council. That's what we're going to study tonight. This has not yet happened when he writes this book, okay? In fact, there's really no chance that this meeting has actually happened yet. So we can date the writing of Galatians to just before. It's after the first journey, but it's before the Jerusalem Council. There would have been a few months there, and somewhere in that period, he writes this book of Galatians. We know all these dates because of the Delphi stone, which was found in Corinth, confidently dated to 52 AD. It puts Paul there at a time when this Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. And we know for a fact that's during the second journey, and we can date backwards by adding these time periods together, and that's how we get the other dates. Well, anyway, let's go back to Galatians and keep reading. He says, it was because, he's talking about this second visit, he says, it was because of a revelation that I went up, right? That prophecy by Agabus, that there's going to be a famine. That's why I went up, he says. While I was there, I talked privately with the leaders of the church. I wanted them to understand what I had been preaching to the Gentiles, because it's been 11 years now. I wanted to make sure they did not disagree, or my ministry would have been useless. And they did agree. They didn't even demand that my companion Titus be circumcised, although he was a Gentile, non-Jew. Even that question wouldn't have come up, except for some so-called Christians there, false ones really, who came to spy out our freedom in Christ in order to bring us into bondage. So there were some people in Jerusalem who said, hey, there's a Gentile, he has to be circumcised. And the rest of the leaders were like, no, he's a Gentile, he doesn't have to be circumcised. But, he says, we refused to listen to them for a single moment. We wanted to preserve the truth of the good news for you. And the leaders of the church who were there had nothing to add to what I was preaching. So, he went over, here's what I teach and stuff, with Peter and, you know, James, John, all the heavyweights there in Jerusalem. And they were like, that's great. That's exactly what you should teach. They had nothing to add to it. And he says, their reputation as great leaders made no difference to me, for God has no favorites. They saw that God had given me the responsibility of preaching to the good news to the Gentiles, just as he had given Peter the responsibility of preaching to the Jews. For the same God who worked through Peter for the benefit of the Jews worked through me for the benefit of the Gentiles. In fact, James, Peter, and John, who were known as pillars of the church, recognized the gift that God had given me, and they accepted Barnabas and me as their co-workers. They encouraged us to keep preaching to the Gentiles while they continued their work with the Jews. The only thing they suggested was that we remember to help the poor, and I would certainly have been eager to do that. You know, you might think about the second missionary journey, if you're familiar with Acts, and 1 Corinthians, how he started this big collection in Greece of money to take down for the poor in Judea. So this was part of what they had asked him. Don't forget about the poor people here. So what have we learned so far from this historical survey? The main points he seems to be making, he got his message directly from Christ. He didn't even talk to the other apostles for years after getting it. All that time he was preaching in Damascus. It says when he had to escape Damascus, his disciples lowered him over the wall. So he had raised up disciples during that time. And this was all done without any consultation with like human apostles. When he finally did talk to them, 14 years later, they totally agreed with what he was teaching, had nothing to add to it. And so the law teachers are lying when they say Paul is misrepresenting what Jesus taught, and that he's not a very good student of the real apostles. In fact, he's shown they totally agreed with me, and I didn't even get it from them in the first place anyway. And this brings us then to the Antioch controversy. Here is where things rose to a head, a climax, as this party, this faction within the early Christian movement pushed for a return to legalism. And it came to a head in the city of Antioch. After this first journey, Paul went back to Antioch, and he goes on in Galatians to explain it. This was a decisive turning point. Here, either Christianity would become like an ethnic, you know, religious sect, just rehashing the old fundamentalist Jewish principles, or it would become what God wanted it to be, this liberating universal faith. And it was a pretty close-run thing. Here's the story. He says in verse 11, when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. All right, this identifies exactly who we're dealing with, right? Because you notice in Galatians, he's telling them, you guys should not take circumcision, and if you do, it's like Christ is no benefit to you. This whole argument about circumcision, and I argued last week that it's not just circumcision, which, you know, when Gentiles converted to Judaism, they had to be circumcised. But also, they had to promise to keep the whole law in the Old Testament at that time. And Paul is more concerned with the fact that circumcision is a symbol of accepting this burden upon yourself to keep the law, because it's a salvation by works. Nothing less than that is what they're arguing. These guys, he calls them men from James. James, not the famous disciple James, James and John, sons of Zebedee, but that guy was dead by now. This is James, the half-brother of Christ. Jesus had a half-brother. Why? And you know why he's a half-brother, right? I'll let you ponder that. He had several brothers. He had a brother named Judas, interestingly enough. And there was a James and a Judas in the disciples, Judas Iscariot and James Zebedee. So there's two Jameses, two Judases. It's actually even worse than that. There was also another James in the disciples, James Alphaeus. And his brother was named Judas Alphaeus. They didn't come up with too many names back then. It's like a few names went and that's all they wanted. But so there's three Jameses, but this is the brother of Christ who had risen to prominence in the Jerusalem group as like the most important dude there. And these guys, the party of the circumcision, they're the ones. We'll see them in this story come up repeatedly. They're the ones that are saying we need to go back under law. So a group of them comes to Antioch. Prior to their coming, Peter, who was there at the time too, he didn't have any problem in Antioch. It was mostly Gentiles and only a few Jews in the group there. It was the first group where they really reached large numbers of Gentiles. So in their big eating hall they had, you know, they would all just eat together. But then these guys show up, all of a sudden, it says Peter began to withdraw and hold himself aloof from the Gentiles. Now, why would Peter not be willing to eat with Gentiles? It's because, now if you've studied the gospel books, you're familiar with this, or even the book of Acts in 10 and 11. In fundamentalist Judaism, you were not supposed to eat with Gentiles. That was considered unclean. And so they were not allowed to socialize with Gentiles at all. You were supposed to withdraw and keep yourself holy away from the sinners, the Gentiles. Now, Peter hadn't had any problem with eating with Gentiles until these guys showed up. Then all of a sudden he changes, and now they're overeating in their own little section and they won't associate with the Gentiles anymore. This is why he said, I opposed Peter, because he was self-condemned. And he says in verse 13, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Oh man, is that bad news. Barnabas, one of the coolest guys in the New Testament, the guy who had sold all of this property and given the money to the poor, the guy who first recognized Paul as being from God, the guy who had been first sent to Antioch to oversee this movement that was reaching thousands of Gentiles there, the guy whose nickname was Son of Encouragement. This guy is almost always on the right side of every issue. But here, even Barnabas starts, you know, looking around, well, okay, I guess I better go eat with these guys. And so tacitly, they were giving in to the legal code. Now, this legal code is not even in the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible about this. But the rabbis had added a lot of extra laws in addition to what it says in the Old Testament. And so there they are off sitting by themselves. This really was a crisis at this point. All of the Jewish believers in Antioch had gone over and were tacitly accepting what these law preachers taught. Now it's clear the group up in Jerusalem was a little unclear on this as well, because I mean these guys were from there and nobody had challenged them there apparently. And now you're down in Antioch, the center, the sending center for the future of Christianity, the biggest group in existence at this point. And all of them are going over to him. These forces of legalism are steadily gobbling up the whole group. We already know that the little groups he had planted in Galatia were going over to legalism. That's the reason for writing this book. And it's like everyone is going over. At this point, then, this tsunami of legalism ready to roll over the whole group, the barrier holding this flood of legalism back now has dwindled down to one man, Paul. He's the only one with the credentials and the guts to stand up and make a fight out of this. And so he explains, when I saw they were not following the truth of the good news, I said to Peter, in front of all the others, so he just comes walking right up to Peter at the table there, and he says, you know, since you, a Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish laws and are living like a Gentile, why are you trying to make these Gentiles obey the Jewish laws that you already abandoned? So he just tells the legalists there, I just want all of you guys to know, Peter was eating over with the Gentiles and me right up until you got here. And just busted him out right in front of everyone. Oh, that must have been so embarrassing for Peter. And it should be embarrassing. I mean, if he had a problem with eating with Gentiles, then why was he doing it earlier? And how come, what had changed? Only the fact that these guys had come and he was afraid that he was going to get judged by these law livers, and out of cowardice, he gave in to their crap. Not Paul. And so he comes in and he takes down Peter, the most, you know, the leader of the apostolic band, the dude, I mean, this is the man here, and he takes him right down publicly in front of everyone else there. Oh my gosh, I can't believe the guts that he had to do this. Let's go to the parallel story on this in Acts 15, where they talk about the same incident, and we read there that certain individuals came down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. See, there's the teaching right there, the party of the circumcision. And this, we read, brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So this part's cool. Apparently, Barnabas was the first guy to switch back onto Paul's side. When Paul issued this public rebuke, Barnabas, apparently, who had been caught up and had sat there and realized, dude, he's right. We should not be even doing it. And so he sided with Paul, and then this battle began, a public debate that got pretty vicious. It was a sharp dispute and debate that went on for some time. And so Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. So they couldn't resolve it. Paul and Barnabas were firm on their stand. The rest, it doesn't say where Peter stood on this, but we'll see. He reappears here in a minute. And the debate went on so furiously, they finally gave up and said, let's submit this for arbitration and go up to the guys who know the most, the followers of Christ who were with him when he was here in Jerusalem. And they send this delegation up. And this then is the invoking of what's called the Jerusalem Council. It was the first time that the leaders of the entire Christian movement had gathered together to settle a question about what is true theology. What really did Jesus teach on this crucial issue? What does it take to get in with God? When they got to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported what God had been doing through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said that Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. That confirms what I said earlier, right? It's not just circumcision. It's the whole nine yards. And you notice who they were. These are Pharisees who have believed in Jesus now. Some of them, even though Jesus put down Pharisees a lot when he was here, some of them apparently later believed in him. But they still believe in their Phariseeism. They haven't critiqued that part. And so they're clearly saying, when you put this statement together with the one there, they have to be circumcised in order to be saved. It's that they have to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses, or they cannot go to heaven. It's salvation by works. That's what they're teaching. So this is a very dangerous meeting right here. If this whole group had said, yeah, I think they have a point, and I think we better hold the line here with circumcision and the law of Moses, this would have been a devastating blow to the early church. They either would have been engulfed in legalism, or they would have suffered a devastating split, because I tend to think that even if the group here had decided, yes, we'll go with law, I think Paul would have broken with them and said, I'm not going to be a part of your thing anymore, and breaking off, because he knew directly from Christ that that's not true. Anyway, they begin to meet. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. There's probably 50 guys sitting in this room. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Oh, so he's here. Well, well, well. So now, Paul, look who's talking. And this is on my home turf. These are my dudes. Boy, now's Peter's chance to get him back. You know, after a public embarrassment like that, you know what human nature would dictate at this point? Some pretty heavy retaliation. And you should have seen what he said to me up in Antioch and so forth. Well, wonder what he's going to say. Let's read. He says, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Yeah, that's talking about the story of Cornelius back in Acts chapter 10. Peter didn't want to talk to Cornelius. He wasn't Jewish. And Peter was still under Jewish law. And when God appeared to him and said, I want you to talk to this guy and explain the way of Christ to him, Peter was like, no way. He's a Gentile. I can't. And so finally God convinced him to go. He goes over to where Cornelius was, goes to his house. Cornelius and his whole house are over there. You're the one that was supposed to come and explain something to us from God. I had a dream about this. And Peter's like, yeah, well, you know, it's against the rules for me to enter your house because you're a Gentile. See, he was still really caught up in this stuff. But he's like, oh, what the hell? So he went in. He starts to explain who Jesus was, what he did, the cross, and then that God raised him from the dead. And right in the middle of his sermon, these guys bust out in unknown languages, which was a clear sign that the Holy Spirit had come upon them, and God immediately saved and came into these people as Peter was actually speaking. When he got back home, the other Jews there were like, I can't believe you were over there hanging out with Gentiles. And he had to justify the whole thing. That's the story he's referring to. He says, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as like he did to us. God looks right through all of this external stuff, the rituals, these rites of passage like circumcision, all of the other outward stuff that people do. He looks past all of that and he looks right into the heart. God is a spiritual being. The Old Testament teaches this too. God says in the Old Testament, I'm not like you that looks on the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. And he knew as Cornelius was listening to Peter talk, he was believing word by word. And as soon as the content of Peter's thing got through the cross to the resurrection, boom, the Holy Spirit came on these guys and they were there and then made into authentic believers. That's what he's talking about. It was a heart attitude. That's what rescued these guys. He did not discriminate between us and them, us the Jews and them the Gentiles, for he purified their hearts by faith. And that's a real good point. They didn't have time to get circumcised. They didn't get any of those things. Peter's got a real point here, and they all remembered this from back when it happened. And it sounds like Peter's really come around to the right perspective here, doesn't it? He's kind of arguing Paul's side on this. And he says in verse 10, "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have ever been able to bear? The law." Oh, yeah, Peter is arguing the right way here. That's so true. You know, he's like, we talk about the law. Which of us has ever really kept it? We don't keep the law. Law number one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Which one of us has ever kept that law? And now we're going to say we're going to put that yoke on the Gentiles that we ourselves don't even keep. Peter's right on here. He sees that law was never given with God thinking we could keep it. It was given us to show us why we need grace. He says, no, that's wrong. He says, we believe that it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we're rescued just like they are. And so Peter becomes the second hero in this story after Paul. Peter was wrong up in Antioch. He blew it. He made a huge mistake. And yet what we have here is really a beautiful picture of mature Christian spirituality. It wasn't that Peter didn't screw up, but it's that when he screwed up and got called on it and shown that he was in the wrong, there wasn't the ego there, the desire to lash back, the desire to keep defending himself, even though he knew in his heart he was wrong. There's total humility, total willingness to throw down, and he comes into this council arguing with the very guy who so embarrassed him up in Antioch. Praise God, what a beautiful picture. And so he, arguing with Paul and Barnabas, becomes a pretty potent force, because Peter's word, you know, I mean, this dude was designated as the leader of the whole group by Christ himself. Well, the whole assembly became silent then as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among them in the Gentiles through them. Well, that's another point. So yet another piece of evidence here. They get up and tell about this journey they just took. You know, there were several miraculous events that happened during that journey. This one guy had been crippled for life, and they just said, rise, and he was healed right in front of everyone. Everyone knew he was a paralytic, and yet he was instantly healed by God. In another case, Elimaeus, the magician, this guy was trying to stop the gospel, and God struck him blind on the spot temporarily. And so the point is, why would God be backing what we're teaching, you know, with miracles if we're out to lunch here? And how come thousands of people came to faith through this message of grace? If God's not behind it, that never would have happened. And they're just sitting there saying, you know, that's a point. You got a point there. Finally, when they finished, James spoke. Okay, now here's the new man. You know, Peter was out on the road a lot, so in his absence, James had become the de facto leader of this several thousand person group there in Jerusalem. It's time for James to speak. Remember, Paul called these guys that were the lawlivers men from James. Remember that? This is the dude who might go wrong right here. And here's what he says. Simon, that's Peter, had described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. And he quotes the Old Testament, chapter 9 of Amos, where it says, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. Nice scripture. That's right. That shows that it was God's will always to have his message taken out to all of humanity and the Gentiles, that God wants Gentiles to be followers of his. He says, it's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Oh, man, he's on the right side of this as well, isn't he? And so he says, instead, we should write them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Four different things. Okay, now this seems a little confusing. It's like, it seemed like he was going for grace, but then all of a sudden it looks like the law is coming back in here, doesn't it? Not really. He explains himself in the next verse. For, in other words, because, here's his reasoning. The law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and it is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. What is he saying? First of all, there's no suggestion that personal salvation is at stake here. Instead, what this is a missiological principle, okay, called contextualization. What he's saying is, in every one of these cities, yes, we want to be able to reach Gentiles there, but there's also Jews in those cities. In every city, there are synagogues, and they read the law of Moses. Those guys are under law. We want to be able to reach them too. And so out of sensitivity to them, I think we should steer away from certain things. Now, it's hard for us as modern readers to grasp how gross Jews would have considered somebody like eating pork or slurping down blood with their meal, which was just, you know, okay. I mean, like, I remember watching The Survivor one time, and they had these almost 3-inch long big white grubs that they had to eat. And the juice would be spattering out as they chewed them and stuff like that. And you just watch that. Now we're the strange ones here, okay? Americans, we don't eat insects or grubs. But most of the world think insects and grubs are good food. They taste good, I guess. And they're high in protein. They're cheap. There's a lot of good reasons to eat bugs. But, you know, that's not our way. Right? And so when we see people munching down these grubs, it's just like, I can't stand to look at that. And that gives you a hint of what it would be like for an observant Jew to sit there and watch Gentiles around slurping down blood. It'd just be like, I will never be a part of a group where they're doing this kind of stuff. And that's why he's saying, for their sake, we should give up some of our freedoms. And of course, they threw fornication in there, which we should give up anyway. That one's kind of out of place. But the thing is, fornication was so rampant in these Greek cities. No one thought anything of it. So it seems like they're just making sure, and that is also wrong. And so they give the letter that they wrote. Greetings. We have heard, they write up this proclamation. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization. So there's a clear rejection of the party of the circumcision here. We never authorized them to say what they're saying. And they disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them with you, with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a super endorsement of Paul and Barnabas. This is like a 100-0 win for these guys. The council has clearly fallen directly on Paul and Peter's side on this. And therefore, we're sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we're writing. So they're going to send two of their own dudes along, just in case someone in one of these groups thinks, hey, who says that the apostles wrote that letter? You guys could have written that yourself. He says, we're sending two of our well-known dudes along as witnesses to say that letter's authentic, and we sat in the meeting and heard what James and Peter and everyone else said. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from things sacrificed, the same four things, blood, strangled, and so on. If you keep yourself free from these things, you'll do well. The important point in this: circumcision and keeping the law of Moses are not on that list. That's the important thing. And of course, the whole thing is also not about what it takes to get in with God in the sense of personal salvation. So this was a total breakthrough, and this whole trend toward legalism that had been encroaching steadily on the body of Christ was turned back and decisively rejected by the whole leadership at this time. That's not what Christ taught us. He taught us grace. And so, what a marvelous stand taken by the Apostle Paul. And it had worked out. One by one. First Barnabas, then Peter, then the other guys. James and all the others had realized this has to be this way. And they clearly declared for grace. And that's how one way we know that this meeting had not yet happened when the book of Galatians was written, or he surely would have brought this up and said, we already argued this, we already decided this question up in Jerusalem. Well, so Paul summarizes the main point confirmed at the council, even though the council hasn't happened yet. I'm reading back in Galatians again. But this is what he went up and argued when he got there, and this is basically what won the day. This proposition right here, verse 16 in chapter 2. We know, he says, that a person is not justified by observing the law, no way, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one would ever be justified. That is Christian teaching right there. You would never know it to go to some churches today. Sounds, for all the world, like they're banging away at the law as hard as these party of the circumcision. I mean, they don't get into the circumcision part, but it's still law, 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 law. Sin, 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 sin. And it's all about, you know, you can't do this, you have to do that. And that's what people come out. And no wonder they're coming out thinking, I don't know if I'm really into this. Think I can get into being a Christian. It sounds like a huge burden. But that's because they're not teaching this right here. Pure, radical grace. What does God want from us anyway? He wants us to trust Him. That's what faith means. It means to trust Him. That He is good. That He is loving. That He's already paid the price. So the question then becomes, what are you going to say when someday you're going to meet God? A lot of people have told me, I've never met God before. Well, it's coming, all right? That day is coming. If we can believe what anything the Bible says, there is a judgment day. And when you die, you come and you're confronted by God at that point. And what are you going to say when you get there? Are you going to say, well, okay, God, I feel like, you know, I've done some good things, like I'm not really, I've never killed anyone, and I'm, you know, a good person? Or are you going to say, look, I trusted Jesus' work on the cross. I've trusted that what He did there was good enough to forgive me for all the things I did wrong. If you say that, God's going to say, good answer, you're coming in. And you go to eternal life right at that point. If you say the other thing, then God's going to say, really, so you think you're pretty good, huh? Yeah. Okay, let's get out the book of works. And they got a book there. This is all described in Revelation 20. They got a book there that describes every deed that you've ever done, every thought that you ever thought, every word that you ever spoke. It's all in the book of works. And God's like, let's see how good you really are. And it's bad news, guys. Nobody wants to get to that point. I sure don't. I can tell you that. Man, that'd be bad news. Every work, every thought, every deed? No. Why not take what Christ is offering you, the gift, the word gift translated from the Greek word charis, grace. Grace, it's the gift of Christ. That's how you get into God. It's the only way to get into God. The larger significance of this story, let's just remember that Satan always tries to undercut the grace of God. You know why? Because Satan knows this is the power of God to change human lives. Nothing is as powerful as grace when it comes to changing people, not just their external behavior and performance, but the heart. When you see how good God really is, that just melts your heart. And that, you know, that we read that earlier, that God looks upon the heart. There is where real life change starts to happen for people. Satan has to fight against grace. Always. The first thing he attacks is grace. He lost this battle. Thank God, grace continued to be taught. But he won other battles. It's really dismaying, actually, to study early church history. And by, you know, within 100 years after this time, this battle which Satan lost, he wound up winning, after all. And by the mid-100s, 150 or so A.D., the legalism in the early church was staggering. It was pitiful. It's almost like they hadn't even read the New Testament at all. You know, they didn't think you could be forgiven if you sinned beyond a certain point. And it was just pitiful. So we can anticipate the same thing today. Legalism is very insidious. We're going to study legalism in this book. It's not always as blatant as these guys. A lot of times it's more subtle, and you don't even realize that you're coming under law in your mind. And yet that is the way you're relating to God, more legalistic than anything else. You don't see the grace of God. You don't grasp it. And there are many symptoms of that, and it all comes up in the book of Galatians, which is a super treatise on the powers of the grace of God. That's where our study's going from here. I'm going to stop right there. There's our story for tonight about the battle of grace. Anybody got a question or something? I know I did that pretty quick. Read a lot of text. Here's someone over here.
I really resonated with your point there about how if you go to almost any church in America today, it's just a picture of law. And I mean, if you were to walk up to any person on the street, a person that's not a Christian or even that doesn't have any affiliation with the church, if you were to ask them what is, you know, the main point of the Bible, they'd just say, you know, it's to do good works. Or if they were to think of a specific passage, it's most likely that they would think of the Ten Commandments. So many people that I encounter, you know, the thing that they think of when they think of the Bible is not, you know, Galatians or Romans or these really clear, or any other part of, you know, Jesus' ministry itself, but they just think of the Ten Commandments, you know, or these, just the law. And it's a really tragic fact about our culture, and that's the picture the church is conveying.
Yeah, I was just, have you driven back from Cincinnati to Columbus recently? There's a set of signs, big billboards someone's put up, and on one it's got, you know, the first 5 commandments, on the second 5 commandments, and then like another one says, what is not clear about thou shalt not? And then another one says, hell is real. And it's just like, now that's real good. All right, that, great job, brother. Pretty disturbing. All right.
Yeah, I really liked how you kind of pointed out how Paul's background as a Pharisee, as someone who is really well versed in the law, really kind of explains a lot of his emphatic defense of grace here. And he writes about it in Philippians 3. He's talking about his own past life and his life now. And he says, he's talking about himself, and before he says, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. And I think it's cool how, for one, there's that emphasis there of not even that God has used me in powerful ways, and not even that God has gifted me with the opportunity and the experience of getting to go on these 4 missionary journeys and see countless people baptized and won to Christ, but that I know him personally. And in the thing that's the most kind of striking to him about the change in his life is that before he did things, but now he knows Christ.
Yeah. Well, that really is the antithesis, isn't it? I mean, this relating to God through legalism is a very impersonal understanding of what we do with God. And so the antithesis of that is the idea of the personal relationship of love. Can you imagine coming in to your wife or husband and ticking off, have you kept this law, have you kept this rule today, and stuff like that? I mean, what kind of relationship would that be, right? In a loving relationship, there is grace, there is acceptance. And yeah, you definitely want people to, you know, you don't want your spouse to be going out on you or something like that. But I mean, there is forgiveness and working with people, and that's the way God is. He's not this impersonal machine that has to be placated by plugging in the right cards. Yeah.
I was just thinking, too, something that struck me about the story was Paul's character and how you pointed out that the line between law and grace for the early church at one point was one man thin, and how, you know, there's situations in our life, too, where we really need to stand up for what we believe in and what we know is true. And if we don't make a really bold move like he did, it could have horrible consequences.
Yeah. There are situations like that where you realize, I should say something here. I should tell the truth here. And sometimes we just check it out. And we get caught up in what's happening. And that's how disaster comes down. God needs people with enough courage to stand up and declare what they know is true, what is clearly taught in the Word of God. And thank God that Paul was that way in this situation. And we may get our chance to do something like that. All right, why don't we talk to God together for a little while? Lord, we just thank you so much that coming to you is a matter of grace. Boy, would we be in a world of hurt if it was up to law and works. We're not righteous people at all, Lord. We wouldn't have a prayer under that approach. And we also pray, though, that as we study this remarkable book by a guy you handpicked yourself here, that we'll be increasingly able to move into the deep things of grace. You know, we get these progressive points in our lives where we just start to realize, I don't think I really get this fully. I don't know if I really grasp this. I'm still looking at things the other way. And God, we pray that you'll use this study series to revolutionize our whole way of relating to you and to other people. Because grace is truly the power that animates life change in the Christian life. And I also pray for those with us tonight, Lord, who may have never really ever accepted your gift of grace. They're not sure whether they've ever personally believed this. They may have assumed, like the rest of us, that it was just a matter of being a good person and maybe saying your prayers or whatever. But now, God, we've seen clearly declared in your scriptures that no one comes to you by the good works, and it has to be by faith in Christ. I pray that maybe some people sitting here right at this moment will just turn to you in their own heart and say, God, I want to put my trust into you. And I'm trusting that this grace, this gift that you want to give me is real. And Lord, show me that you're with me and that this is something I can truly trust in. Boy, thank you for that, God. In Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.